out, our reading will be found in the middle there. 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you've been with us, you know we've been in kind of two series right now. We're in the book of 1 Samuel, 11 chapters in through the fall here. But also, this is our Advent series, Longing for a King. And today, we see God's anointed king do his work. It's a great moment for Saul, one of a few that Scripture records about him. This is 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them through all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the people of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, Lord. A lengthy text about your first anointed king of Israel and how he brings salvation. We pray, Father, that through this story from thousands of years before, that we will see your son Jesus and how he brings salvation to us. I pray, Father, that minds would be clear, that ears would be open and eyes are open to see, and that by your Spirit, you would help all of us discern your truth and give you glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I came upon this story that's very much in the line of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, if you're familiar with that work. This is not written by C.S. Lewis, but it's very telling. The story goes that Satan has a garage sale. And in this garage sale, he's going to empty his garage of all the tools of the trade that he uses to deceive people and to ruin people. And he puts them all out on display. And there are all kinds of good tools there, like gardening tools that people can use to help grow pride in their lives or to help grow lust in their lives, help it to firmly be planted. There's things to rake people with scorn. Shovels to dig holes of jealousy for your neighbors that you wish you had what they had. There's magnification tools, and these are really good for self-inflating yourself, to give you pride and importance and make you feel better than others. And what's neat about magnification tools is if you turn them around, they can then minimize or make others look much smaller and seem hopeless. And as the people were sifting through all of these wares of Satan, they came upon this box. And it was an old, wooden, tattered box and well-worn. And they saw that this item had the highest price tag of all of them. And they looked in them, and they're in there, and there were two rusty, beaten-up old items. And they asked him, what's so special about this, that they are these old, worn-out things are so expensive? The devil said, it's because I use them so much, and if they were shiny, people would see them for what they are. Those will work when nothing else does. They were the tools of doubt and discouragement. We all know that we have to fight against lust and pride and about feeling more important than others and about trying to minimize other people's things. We know we can have to struggle against those things, but we spend so little time in our struggle against discouragement. We don't realize how they're often worse, because doubt and discouragement are often the tools that Satan uses in us to minimize our faith. He used those things to accuse us, to dredge up our past, to put us in a posture of disgrace, to cause us to compromise. And ultimately, these deals, these compromises stem from a lack of faith that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That through Christ, we are his children, and he loves us as his children. In today's text, we see a splintered Jewish people who are willing to compromise out of fear and discouragement, a lack of faith in God's promise to them. And through it, we will see the battle that every one of us faces. And we will learn that there is only one man who can truly give us hope and remove our shame and save us and remove our discouragement and turn it to joy. And that is the Messiah, or as we looked at, God's chosen Savior, his deliverer, his anointed one. He empowers us by his Spirit to walk into the heat of battle without fear, as we saw in today's text. This is why this season is supposed to be so joyful. That is why we are excited at the birth of Christ. He is God's anointed, chosen Messiah, as we saw last week. And in this passage today, we will see something that applies to Christians and can apply to non-Christians alike, how God turns discouragement into joy, how he turns compromise into confidence, and fear into faith. Today, I have 3 points for you in your bulletin. You see them: a covenant of compromise, salvation from a Savior, and renewal and rejoicing. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was known for his brutality, not just in what you see in our text today, but throughout Jewish history, or in Jewish history, and the historian Josephus mentions it. You see that? He wants to gouge out their eyes, or really the word is there is to scoop them out, as if like with a spoon. He's brutal. There's a verse that's not in our Bibles, and so we don't know if it's actually scripture, but when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1940s, they found all these texts of the Jewish community that were older than any of the manuscripts we had to present. And this is what it says at the end of chapter 10. Now Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites. He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and entered Jabesh-Gilead. If that's true, and Josephus would confirm that that's at least historically true, we don't know that if that's inspired scripture or not, but it shows you why the people were so afraid and why Nahash ends up going to Jabesh. Right there in verse 1, we see basically the whole tone of the text is set. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, listen to this, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Nahash, treaty, and serve. The word Nahash is actually the word for serpent, the same word that's used in Genesis 3, the serpent who comes into the garden. And the word for treaty is the same word used throughout the Old Testament for the word of covenant. And the word for serve is the word used in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus, for worship. As a matter of fact, it's the word that God uses by the mouth of Moses to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me on the mountain. And so here in this first verse, you see these three words being twisted. And hopefully you can see what's going on here. Israel lives in the promised land. It's a new garden, and a serpent has come into the garden, causing them to question God's promises to them, asking them to make a covenant with him and a treaty, and then to worship him. Getting the people to abandon reliance upon God to save themselves. It's a new garden story. A real story. A real king. The events here are inspired by scripture, and God uses patterns to teach us, to remind us. If you look in your own lives, I think you'll see patterns within your own life. And so that's what we see here. This idea of making a deal with the devil is not new. All throughout literature over the centuries, you see this, whether it's Faust and Mephistopheles, or even in the 1990s, there was a movie called Devil's Advocate. The moral of the story is making a deal with the devil might seem to have some benefit, but it's always a compromise of character, and it's always catastrophic. Unless, of course, you're a fiddler from Georgia. Took you a sec. As I said, the theme goes back to Genesis 3. And while the song might teach us that the devil came down to Georgia, here we see in Nahash a new serpent, this serpent king. He comes down to Jabesh-Gilead. What's his intention there? He says he's going to scoop their eyes out. He says, yeah, I'll make a deal with you. I'll make a covenant with you. And the sign of the covenant is that I gouge out your eyes. He would do this for multiple reasons. On the one hand, warriors would cover their left eye with a shield. Everybody, most people are righties. They'd have a shield in their left hand, and they'd fight with their right hand. If they lose their vision in their right eye, and they're trying to block blows with their left hand, how can they protect themselves and fight at the same time? But he tells you the real reason. Verse 2. On this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. He wants to disgrace them. Again, in the flow of the paradigm there, there's symbolism that's being shown here. You know, the Old Testament, the covenant that God gives had a sign, right? It was circumcision. Here, the sign of the serpent is to do what but mar the very image of God in the scooping out of an eye on the face of the image bearer. He's ruthless, as I've said. He's actually mocking them. I'll make a covenant with you. First, let me cut your eyes out. And they say, well, okay, let us see if we can find a savior. Like, if you're the enemy, why would you agree to that? Give us 7 days. Go ahead. He's indignant. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's ruthless. So the people want to compromise with him first. This fear is leading to compromise. They don't like the terms of the compromise of this new covenant they're going to have to make. Who would want to have their eyes gouged out? So then what do? But they look for a savior. Now you might think that's a good thing. But you have to remember, we just spent two chapters looking at God's chosen deliverer who will save them. That's what was said over and over in chapters 9 and 10. And it was Saul. And they don't go to Saul. But they send word out all throughout Israel, which apparently went on deaf ears, because wherever the word spread, the people wept. And God's chosen anointed deliverer is farming. It's like he finds out on accident. Did you notice that? Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong? Why are they weeping?" They don't even go to him. Do you ever see this cycle in your own life when fear or discouragement sets in? Your first response is to try to compromise in some way to get it worked out. And when that doesn't work, you look for self-saving techniques. You'll compromise. You try to get what you want another way, no matter what it costs. So many times in marriages that fall apart, you see this. Marriage is tough, I know. And there's a struggle, and it gets to the point where it feels loveless. And there's a spouse that then wants to seek that love amidst the discouragement in other ways. And they almost never intend for it to go where it goes, but it does. This can happen in all kinds of ways when you feel hopeless and abandoned and like there's no way out. This is what the serpent does. This is what the devil does. He wants to expose you and disgrace you to make you compromise. That's why it's one of his greatest tools. Where do you turn? He wants you to feel disgrace or shame. Even in our English word, disgrace, what does God give us but grace? And what does the devil promise but disgrace? So much about this is about fear of being found out. And so we compromise. We form a covenant of compromise of all things. These are supposed to be the covenant people of God. And so we as Christians need to be in tune with the triggers, because what happens is, unlike other battles that we wage intentionally against the flesh, we almost are never prepared for discouragement. And so we need to see the triggers in our lives that when discouragement sets in, we're in tune with turning to God in faith, turning to his promises in faith. We'll see in our text how this happens. And so the people are left with no option, humanly speaking. They already abandoned faith in the King of Heaven. And no sooner did they get an earthly king, they abandoned him. They don't even turn to Saul. They need a savior. Salvation is all over this text. Did you see the words? And I think I bolded them in your bulletin for you. Verse 3 says, "Is there no one there to save us?" Verse 8 says, "You shall have salvation." Verse 13 says, "The Lord has worked salvation." And that's just on the heels of chapters 9 and 10, which was constantly talking about salvation. Salvation, another pattern that the Bible is always speaking about. God uses this pattern, this desire, as we've said all through the book of 1 Samuel. He raises up deliverers, which means people to bring salvation. Deliver us, save us, the same sort of word. So they want salvation. In the last chapter, I have them at the top of your bulletin, it says in chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Verse 27, though, "But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no present. But he saw, held his peace." Now, take it on its own, it seems a little odd, maybe. There's a great celebration going on there in chapter 10. They're happy they got their king that they asked for. Yet there's dissension in the camp. If the history of that tells us that I read before that Nahash has been plaguing them and he had already scooped out people's eyes, maybe these guys, these worthless fellows, looking at Saul saying, "How can he save us?" is thinking about Nahash in that moment. Have you ever been so beaten down that you can't see hope right in front of your eyes? And past failures give you no hope for the future. You think God abandoned you. Chapter 12, which we won't get into, this will be our last sermon in 1 Samuel until next fall. We'll come back and do chapter 12. Samuel, in recounting Israel's history, actually tells them in chapter 12, verse 12, we get this detail after the fact. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king.'" In other words, before, when they cried out for a king, we didn't exactly know why. We learn later it's because of this guy. And that is in Scripture. And so they know how ruthless Nahash is, and they see this farmer boy Saul, and they're like, "He can't save us." There's an underlying need and desire for us that we all want to be saved. And in ancient times, it was they looked to idols for that, and they looked to their king for that. In the 21st century Western civilization, in our modern or postmodern minds, our idols and our self-saving techniques in this age of the self, we look to save ourselves through our identity or our position or our job or our works or our job security or retirement or maybe the government. Maybe we lean back on our education and where we went to school. All kinds of ways that we look to self-save ourselves when things and discouragement creeps in. I had a college roommate. Actually, he was my roommate for all 4 years of college. He was this guy from Spain. It was awesome, rooming with an international student. And I don't remember what was going on now. It's been some years ago. And I just remember that he was deeply down and discouraged and facing some trial. And again, honestly, it's 25 years ago. I don't remember what it was. And he knew that I was a Christian and I would go to church. And so I told him, "Well, have you tried to turn to God? Like, have you prayed? Do you want to know more about this?" And he said to me, "It hasn't come to that yet. God's God of last resort. We're willing to compromise. We're willing to choose all kinds of other options first until there's nothing left." We hate to be at the end of our ropes. And yet that is exactly where we find God. In 2 Corinthians 2:9, when Paul was pleading over and over and over for God to remove this thorn in the flesh, which might have been physical or might have been emotional or might have been an actual person, we don't know. If somebody tells you they know, they don't know. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, but that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And yet we spend so much time trying to show everybody that we're strong and we can do it ourselves. But Paul goes on and says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities." Includes insults in the category, disgrace. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." probably why Paul writes Romans 8, what he says. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This guy Nahash? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is indeed at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through weakness. That's why weakness is the way. Even in that Romans 8 passage I just read, twice what did it refer to? But Christ's own weakness, his crucifixion on our behalf. Finding strength in weakness is how salvation is brought in the new covenant. It's why Christ didn't come as a conquering king the first time, but a suffering servant who willingly gave himself up for us. Let rebels that he created put him on a tree. That's how he conquers the world. Through love. Through weakness. Of course, we who are being saved know it's not weakness, but to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. The wisdom of God is foolishness to those who aren't in Christ Jesus. Last week we saw Christ was the anointed one of God and what that meant, and we remember that on the cross they even looked at him and said, he saved, he brought salvation, or he did it for others, why can't he do it for himself? Little did they know that by his death he has conquered death. And he lives. Paul says the fact that he lives means we too will live. He's the first fruit of that. Christ shows us that down is the way up. It's a good thing to be at the end of your rope. It's a good thing. You know, it's occurred to me as just this second as I'm preaching, but like the banks losing everything yesterday. Everything but their lives. And yet, God is good was the message. Because they could have been discouraged. They could have placed their faith and hope in trying to get their stuff or maybe their insurance agent or whatever. And that wasn't, God is good. They turned in faith because they know he, God, is their father who loves them, who will care for them. And if God is for them, who can be against them, even though they just lost everything? We have to be brought to the point of weakness, to the end of our ropes, where we can't hide behind position or power, the right education or job. We are forced to look to the Savior, God's anointed one, the chosen one. We saw all that last week. It's Saul in this case, God's first king who's anointed. And what we see here, it says, the Spirit rushed upon him. Verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. He brings salvation. I know we haven't studied the book of Judges here, at least I don't know how long ago it is since y'all have, since I've only been here 2 years. But this text is absolutely full of imagery from the entire book of Judges. What do I mean by that? Well, in your bulletin, I put notes about that. I call Saul the super judge. And in the book of Judges, what you see is that God raises up deliverers. We looked at that as we began the book of 1 Samuel. The people cry out, they need a deliverer. God raises up deliverer, and every deliverer looks different. Gideon and Samson and Deborah, and they're all different. They all have different, I don't want to call it powers, but they all have different ways that the Lord uses them by the Spirit. They're known for different things. They don't all do it the same way. I liken it to this, and if you're a fan of the Marvel universe, which is, you know, the superhero movies, every superhero kind of gets a different power, a different sort of thing they're known for. And then every once in a while, you get this superhero that has all of them from all of the past ones. Maybe Captain Marvel comes to mind if you are fans of the superhero movies, or that guy Vision, I don't know. What is my point? My point is that's Saul. You have a whole book in the book of Judges of all these deliverer judges who have all these ways of doing deliverance by the Spirit that God gives in them, not magic powers or anything like that, but miracles happen. And then you come to this passage and you see in this passage an encapsulation of the whole book of Judges. And I give you some hints of that, and there's more than this. But verse, so in your bulletin, if you wanted to follow and see it, it's right there. Verse 3, they call Saul a savior, and the construction and the way they use that is the same way it's used of Othniel and Ehud in Judges 3, 9, and 15. Some of the first judges you meet. It's significant that when they come to Gibeah. If you read the book of Judges, the end of Judges ends on a very tragic scene in Gibeah where after the whole book of Judges, they came into the promised land, they should be a unified people. Destruction happens at Gibeah, a civil war, and complete disunity. One of the tribes is almost annihilated. That's the place that the Lord uses to unite the tribes. You see, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed, and the word rushed and the Spirit of God, and by the way, this happens to Saul three times, and it reminds us of Samson, where it happens to him three times. He's like a new Samson. Even this odd thing where Saul takes the animals, chops them up, and sends them to the 12 tribes, reminds us of a horrible scene at the end of the book of Judges where that same thing happens, where a body is chopped up and sent to the 12 tribes as a message. Saul arranges the people into three companies, our text says, and that reminds us of Gideon and his battle. The point is, Saul is being held out here, God's anointed one, as the encapsulation of all the deliverers of the past. That's who God has given them as a king when Saul acted in the Spirit. God gives them a great first shot at a king. Will he do it the rest of his kinghood? Saul, super judge, the first king of Israel, God's anointed one, deliverer to bring salvation. That's why he was anointed, the last chapter told us. He will save my people, God said. That's the promise all along in the Bible. The big theme. Genesis 3, after the fall, after Nahash the serpent came into the promised land of the garden and convinced the people that God's promise to them wasn't good enough, God promised that he would send a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent. And the whole Bible is laying that out over and over and over. The people cry out, God gives them a deliverer. So there's a great victory. And what do some judgmental people want as soon as there's a victory? More judgment. You remember the dissenters in chapter 10. Can this guy save us? So verse 12 tells us, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men here that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Why is that? Well, back in verse 7, he said, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they all came out as one man. At the end of verse 7. So they all came out and fought as if they were one. This fractured set of tribes. They get a king. He unites them as one in him because he's the leader. He's the representative who goes out to fight. And because they are in him, they are in Saul emblematically in this moment. There shall be no more death in Israel, for the Lord has worked salvation. They renew the covenant at Gilgal. So you see how this one passage just connects so many places. Gibeah was the place where the tribes were fractured and there's a civil war. Here we talk about Gilgal. What's Gilgal? Well, you need to know the book of Joshua for Gilgal. Joshua chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 19. The people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal. So they cross over the Jordan, kind of like a Red Sea crossing. But they do it at the Jordan River. The Jordan River is like they walk as if on dry land through it. The waters separate. And they took 12 stones from the Jordan, which they took out of the Jordan. Joshua set them up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? What you shall let your children know is Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan. For until you passed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God. So he takes them back to that place, the place that he brought them the first time, where the covenant was renewed after they came out of the wilderness and then were entering into the promised land, set up a monument there to remind their kids. Talk about the importance of having covenant homes and parents teaching their kids of God's faithfulness in their lives. Then Joshua 5:9 says this, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, and so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal means sort of like a circle. The Lord rolled away their reproach. And so Samuel, after this renewal of the kingdom, after centuries of people doing what was right in their own eyes, brings them back to that moment to remind them that God has given you this land. He is a good God. And to remind them of the covenant, because that's what happened in Joshua. All the men were circumcised there. Again, the sign of the covenant. Nahash wants to give them the sign of his covenant, which is to scoop out their eyes. Samuel's reminding them, no, you have the covenant of God. I wonder if the stones were still there, stacked up. Could they look back at it as an Ebenezer, as a monument? Oh yeah, God brought us out of Egypt into this land. We are his. And he saves us. God's people rejoice at their salvation. It's the last words of the text. Israel rejoiced greatly. Discouragement was no more. And they're reminded of God's faithfulness. Why do they always forget? Why do we? Why do we always forget? God has never failed us before. No matter what we're facing, he's not going to fail us. The story ends in renewal and rejoicing, and it also points forward. This one story I just find so fascinating, again, with the theme of salvation, the talk of covenant and worship, and you have Nahash, which is the same word as the serpent. He is the serpent. In other words, it connects back to Genesis 3, where we first meet the serpent, but then to the end of the Bible in Revelation, where you see the serpent being destroyed. We already talked about Genesis 3, the serpent tricks Adam and Eve, and then God tells the serpent, you're going to crawl on your belly, and your seed will be at enmity with the woman's seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head or crush your head. We see Saul doing that here to this king. But then Revelation chapter 12, which we read for the call to worship, it And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, his anointed one, have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. In that Revelation text, you see all the same words. You have Nahash the serpent. Of course, it's in the Greek. He's known as an accuser and a discourager, deceiver. But there is salvation in God's anointed. God's king brings it. Ultimately, as we've been saying over and over, hopefully you've gotten this, the pattern is these guys are all going to fail. There's always a chink in the armor. Saul, you know, is going to fail. It's going to happen in two chapters. That's why we need Jesus, the anointed one. That's why we need him. We see Jesus Christ coming, as we've said in the past, as the new Adam, as the new and true Israel. He faces a temptation in the wilderness with the serpent, who tries the same technique to deceive him. One of the temptations is actually, bow down and worship me, and I give you all this. Compromise. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll remove my influence from the world if you will worship me. And you don't have to die. But Jesus pushes him back as the perfect man, the perfect Savior, the perfect deliverer, the anointed one. He claimed to be the anointed one. He said it in Luke 4:3. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news, the gospel, for salvation. Jesus' brothers and family doubted him, just like we have scoffers doubting Saul. Just as all men in Israel united as one man under Saul's leadership, everybody who is in Jesus Christ will live, will not die. You're covered by the anointed one, the Christ. And just like here, where everybody celebrates and bows down before Saul, as we saw in the book of Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see what Saul can do when he is empowered by the Spirit. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was always empowered by the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit, and he gives us his Spirit too, to help us, especially when we're in discouragement. The Holy Spirit, what's he called? The Comforter, the Helper. Why do we need comfort and help? Because we do. Folks, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the story of the whole Bible. It's our story, those of us who are as one person in Christ. This is a story about one of my kids. I won't tell you their name. They know I'm telling this. I don't even remember what happened. I mean, it's a number of years ago. But for whatever reason, the kid was sent to their room for teasing one of their siblings. And so I told this child, you can come out. You can come out whenever you want, as long as when you come out, you come out repentant and seeking forgiveness, and you're willing to endeavor to try not to do that, then you can come out. And this child was in the room, and 5 minutes went by, and 10 minutes, pretty soon I forgot. Just forgot. I was enjoying the peace in the house. And then it dawned on me, and I couldn't tell you if it was a half hour, if it was 20 minutes, or even an hour. I just don't know. I'm like, oh my gosh, child's still in the room. So I went to the room, and I figured, I know what he's doing. And I figured, Why? Because that's what I would have been doing when I got punished. I'd be playing. You put them in the room where all their toys, that's what happens. But I open the door, and this child's not playing. The child's sitting on the bed, head hung down low. I'm like, all this time? I looked at him. So now you know it's one of two. And I said, what are you doing? Don't you want to come out and be a part of the family and the fun? Just kind of looked at me. I'm like, you don't want to come out? He did want to come out. I said, well, come on. He said, I can't. I said, why not? He said, because I'm just going to do it again. I said, but do you want to do it? He said, no, I don't want to do it. But I know how I am. And I said, exactly. And folks, this is not a time to help your child's self-esteem. This is a time to tell them the gospel. Say, son, I know. That's my story too. But we have somebody who was sent, a savior, to pay the price even for those sins, even though we know we'll do it again. And when we look to him in faith, his name is Jesus, he has forgiven those sins and he empowers us to try not to do it again. And he doesn't want you to be sad once you know that, because Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. There is no more guilt that you have over this. And he accepted Christ. That sounds like a cute story, but it's not. It's the good news. It's the gospel. He's forgiven. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. And I hugged him to come out and be with the family. That's what God does. He doesn't want us to sit in our discouragement. He wants us to look to him in faith. Forget about our past failures. Endeavor by the Spirit to walk in faith, because he sent a Savior to save you from those things. And if we live in discouragement and defeat, it's like making a mockery of his sacrifice. In John 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Don't let the accuser steal and destroy your joy. My child had his joy stolen in light of his sin, and the accuser was accusing him. It was destroying him, and it ultimately would kill him. But faith in Christ gives life. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's what we celebrate Christmas time. And Christmas might sound like a cute story to you also. Oh, look at the baby in the manger, and the sheep was keeping him warm. And I do it. I'm okay with cultural uses of this. But it's not a cute story. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. The power of God? I mean, you see, if I see the power of a thunderstorm, or the power of a raging sea, or the power of electricity, or the power of a fire to burn out a house, what would the power of God look like? It says that's what the gospel is, which is the good news. It's the power of God working. He came as a baby? If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, this message is for you. I don't know what guilt you feel from your past or what you've done. Maybe you think you've done too much. I had another friend like that just a few years ago, going through terrible stuff in his life. And I told him, why don't you turn to God? He said, it's too late for me. And he meant it. And I'm like, no, it's never too late. Just like the people here that looked at Saul and rejected Saul, when salvation came because they turned in faith into God's anointed one, there was no more condemnation for them. That's the gospel. That's what it is. Jesus forgets about your rejection of him, which we all have before we've come to faith in him, and he calls you his child. Is he calling you right now? I pray this Advent, with just a few days till Christmas, that you would make that decision. And Christian, if you're facing discouragement and defeat, remember, let's look at Romans 8. Why give up a chance to read it? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who saves, that your Son Jesus' name, Yeshua, is the God who brings salvation. He's our Savior. I pray that Christians in this room are encouraged, Lord, and in that reminder, I pray that those that don't know your Son, who haven't united under the one man, Jesus Christ, that they would do so now by faith, that they would feel joy and rejoicing and renewal. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.